Good evening. It is an honor to be able to stand before you and speak on this subject this evening. When I arrived this evening, I arrived at the same time that Ben and Linda did. And Ben, what was it that you said to me? Ben said something along the lines of, "Well, you've really stepped in it tonight," or something along those lines. And I said, "Well, I was not thrown into it. I stepped into it." And that is a true statement. When Jackson published the list of topics that were needing teachers to be taught, when I saw this one, I just felt a real unction in my spirit to step forward and minister on this topic tonight and to teach on it. And so, would you join with me in prayer before we begin, please? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you for your incredible love and mercy towards us. Thank you, God, for calling us, knowing us before the foundation of the world. Thank you for the grace that you have given us. Thank you for calling us to yourself, Lord, and for saving us. Thank you for the work that you have done in our lives and that you are doing. And Lord, we commit this time to you this evening, and I pray that not only that you would help me impart the necessary head knowledge that is necessary and comes with teaching this subject, but I pray, Lord, that you would help me to edify and to impart wisdom as a part of this as well, and to help us to live more vigilant and alert lives, knowledgeable of all that is going on around us. And Heavenly Father, we commit this time to you, and we ask your blessings on it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, it is very interesting, and I'm sure Jackson planned all of this, that the latest movie in the Da Vinci Code series was released this weekend. I don't believe in coincidences, but you know what it means, I don't know. But for those of you don't know, there was a movie released Friday that was a sequel to the Da Vinci Code, and it's called Angels and Demons. And so it's interesting that we are speaking on this topic this evening. Although they are mentioned frequently in the Bible, Scripture does not provide us with a well-organized, systematic theology of this topic for our knowledge and for our edification. Like everything else, we've got to dig, we've got to study, we have to infer, we have to deduce in order to get the knowledge and the wisdom that we need. Relative to the number of times they are mentioned in Scripture, there are really very few things that we can say dogmatically. And that's the key word there, dogmatically, about angels, Satan, and demons. What we can say with certainty, we will say tonight. The rest, we will leave for chats around a campfire another time. I want to remind us of what's written in 2 Timothy 2:23, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And certainly there are theories and speculations that abound surrounding various aspects of the topic that we're talking about this evening. And while that's all very interesting stuff and it's interesting to chat about it, we don't want to speculate tonight because it's just futile and it's just not worth it. There's so much solid knowledge that we need to learn and wisdom that we need to gain from this that to jump off into futile areas would just not be fruitful. It is important that we do teach on this topic. This is an area that we cannot afford to be ignorant of as Christians. Isaiah 5:13a says, "Therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge." And ignorance in this area can lead to captivity in your life. And part of the unction that I feel to stand before you this evening is to help anybody and everybody that will listen and take heed to avoid captivity in their lives. Because the spiritual realm is a very, very real thing. Where we get tripped up is that it's unseen. It's invisible. On rare occasions, we read in Scripture times that God has allowed angels to manifest themselves and become visible. Those things are rare. They're very rare. And so, because these are all unseen things, out of sight, out of mind, but we cannot afford for them to be out of mind. We need to be cognizant of what's going on in the spiritual realm. And it does need to affect our lives, and it does need to affect the way we walk day in and day out. The first and most important thing that we can say with certainty is that Scripture tells us all that we really need to know, even though there are many areas that perhaps we would like to know more about. This is an awesome topic in its scope. And when you start thinking about God's kingdom and how He has set it up, set up the administration of it, just begin to think about how it works, how God works His will and decrees out on a day-by-day basis. It can boggle your mind. And God doesn't spell it all out for us. So there are things that we need to accept by faith, and we need to take what's given to us in Scripture. And first of all, accept that God has given us all that we need to know in His Word. And we need to glean all the wisdom that we can from what He has given us. And the rest, we don't need to know. God will tell us in due time, should He deem it necessary or fruitful. I'm going to try and run through the basics as quickly as possible this evening so that we can spend a little more time, hopefully, on some of the more strategic aspects of this discussion. As it turns out, there is a common thread that runs throughout this whole teaching. In fact, an alternate and entirely accurate title for this evening's teaching would be Angels, Angel, Singular, and More Angels. And I'll explain that, or it'll become clear as we go forward. So, let's jump into talking first of all about angels. What are angels? Simply speaking, they are spirit beings. Hebrews 1:14a says, "Are they not all ministering spirits?" So angels are spirits. Where did they come from? Well, they are not eternal. They were created by God. Nehemiah 9:6 says, "You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host." Colossians 1:16 says, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him." When were the angels created? We don't know. We only know that they were created before man, and that they were created before the creation of the earth. We can say nothing more with certainty. In Job 38, verse 1 through 7, it says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy, And the reference to the morning stars and all the sons of God in this passage is talking about angels. So this is clearly inferring to us, telling us that angels were present when God laid the foundation in the creation of the earth. How long beforehand? We don't know. Why were angels created? What is their purpose? The rest of Hebrews 1:14 we will read now. It says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" And note the last part of that verse, "sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation." They are sent, their task is to minister to the elect of God. That is their primary task that they were apparently created for. Not that they don't do other things, but that is their primary mission, is to minister to God's elect. Psalm 34, verse 7 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues them." So there is an instance of the psalmist referring to angels carrying out their mission of ministering to God's elect. But why were they created? This is really a question that we can only provide the most basic of answers to. It goes to the root of some of the most basic questions about creation in general. Why did God create angels? Why did He create man? Why did He create animals? Why did He create anything? It suited God's purposes to create them. He did not need to create them. He chose to. And we have to rest content with that knowledge. It is a mystery, and one that God may reveal to us in the ages to come. Are there different types or ranks of angels? Yes, there are, although we cannot define or describe the types and rankings completely. Only that there are types of angels, different types and different rankings of angels. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible," we read this earlier, "whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him." So that seems to infer different rankings of spiritual beings. Thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. Ephesians 6:12 says, and Jackson read this earlier, or mentioned it, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." So again, we see different offices or responsibilities, and we can infer that there are different rankings as a result in the angelic order, whether they are, no matter which camp of angels that we're talking about. And we will get into that more in a few minutes. There are some angels who are mentioned in Scripture by name, and I'm sure most, if not all, of you are very familiar with the mentions of Michael and Gabriel. Specifically, Scripture mentions three types of angels. The first one is an archangel. Jude chapter 1, verse 9 says, "Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee." In Revelation 12, verse 7, it says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels." And it goes on, but the relevant part here is that Michael is mentioned, and Scripture specifically assigns him the type of angel of archangel. What is an archangel? We don't really know. It is inferred very strongly in Scripture that an archangel is like top ranking, because in Revelation 12:7 it says, "Michael and his angels fought against the dragon." Now, does that mean he's in authority over all of the other angels? We don't know. But he has authority and has some, at least, under his power. We cannot say with certainty. Another type of angel that is mentioned in Scripture is cherub. The plural form of that is cherubim. The guardian angels placed east of the garden to prevent the approach of our first parents to the tree of life after their expulsion from the garden were cherubim. When the ark was constructed for the tabernacle, cherubim made of gold were placed facing each other, one at each side of the mercy seat, overshadowing it with their wings. Ezekiel had a vision of cherubs by the river Jabar, and it said that each had four faces with four wings, and since they seemed to be identical with the four living creatures previously seen by the prophet, these four faces were those of a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. Again, cherubim. The other type of angel mentioned in Scripture is that as a seraph, plural a seraphim. Seraphim are only mentioned in one passage of Scripture, and that's in Isaiah chapter 6. And I think that Scripture is familiar to everyone. These were the beings who stood before the enthroned Lord when He appeared in vision to Isaiah. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one cried to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." So those angels were the seraphim. How are they all different? Don't know. What are their responsibilities and how do they differ? We don't know. But isn't it interesting how culture over the centuries has portrayed these different types of angels? Consider what a cherub looks like in your mind. I don't think it is a scripturally accurate portrayal. I think that is a safe assumption. So, I'm going to leave that one right there. What is their nature? What is the nature of angels? Well, first of all, they are intelligent beings. They're not dumb brute animals. They are intelligent beings. We read in many instances in Scripture that they are very strong. 2 Peter 2:9 through 11 says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord." So, from that passage, we also learn that they are able to exercise self-control. And it sounds like some people should be glad that they do. They are able to strengthen humans simply by touching them. We read in Daniel 8:18, "Now while he was talking with me," referring to an angel, it says, "I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright." They have volition. They willingly obey God. They experience emotion. Luke 15:7 says, I tell you in the same way that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. We know that they all fear God, all of them, no matter what camp they fall into. They are resourceful. They experience curiosity. 1 Peter 1:12 mentions things into which angels long to look. Revelation 4:11 lets us know that they can sing. Revelation also makes it very clear, Isaiah chapter 6 makes it clear, that they worship God continually. Singing, praising, worshiping God. Scripture also infers that they have power over nature. Matthew 28:2 says, "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it." How do they manifest themselves? Well, we already know that they are spirit beings, so they don't have physical bodies. Luke 24:39, Jesus says that a spirit does not have flesh and bones. They manifest themselves through their actions, which are normally unseen, unheard, and therefore unknown. We know that they are constantly at work, day and night, 24 hours a day. But we don't know what they're doing. They are doing their work behind the scenes on our behalf. They can and do take on bodies on occasion, and they speak, although the nature of their bodies is not fully known. We don't know if they're the same kind of bodies that we have or if they are some visual representation of a body. Scripture does not make it clear. But we see several instances in Scripture where, for instance, at the tomb when the angel appeared, it was visible and it spoke to the people there. Hebrews 13, verse 2. "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." That is an awesome thought, isn't it? When you let that sink in. Daniel 8:15 says, "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai, and he called out and said, 'Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision.'" So Gabriel looked like a man to Daniel. So, in concluding what their nature is, if we can make an analogy to our military, if we are God's army, they are the elite special forces who are constantly at work on our behalf, doing who knows what. We probably really don't want to know all that they are doing on our behalf behind the scenes. What gives them joy? What gives them grief? Luke 15:7 says, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents." So, repenting sinners give them joy, cause them to rejoice. An interesting passage to ponder on is Luke 1:18. Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain?" When the angel said, "You're going to have a son." He said, "How will I know this for certain? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God." Now that ought to give you pause right there. "And I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." So, we can only speculate as to the motivation there. Was there some amount of impatience because of the doubting and the questioning? Don't know. But it sounds like a rather terse exchange. But if Gabriel appears to you and imparts some news to you, I think I would believe it. Of course, he was silent in order to fulfill God's will and higher decrees and purposes in the whole thing. So, that's another matter. What do they want from us? Well, we cannot say with authority, but we can, I think, safely deduce from the things that we know bring them joy that they want us to walk uprightly and to fear the Lord and to share the gospel with others. In essence, they want us to obey God and to keep His commandments, just like they do. We can say with certainty that they do not want our worship. In Revelation 19:10, John tried to worship an angel, and the angel quickly said, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus." And we can also say with certainty that we should not pray to them. Jesus instructed us to pray to the Father in His name. What is their ultimate end? We cannot say with certainty. As far as we can tell, they will continue into eternity. 1 Corinthians 6:3 says, "Know ye not that we," talking about us as Christians, "shall judge angels?" Of course, we don't know if that is all of the angels or just some of them, but we shall judge them. So, in conclusion, talking about angels, what should our attitude be towards them? First of all, we should be aware that they are at work on our behalf continually. God has chosen in the administration of His kingdom that their work be done mostly out of sight, except on rare occasions. We should follow their example and obey God and worship Him continually. That will thank and encourage them more than anything else that we could do. So let's move on to the next topic this evening, and that is the topic of Satan. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that there are unseen spiritual forces at work that are hostile to mankind in general, but especially to Christians specifically. These enemies are what we will discuss next. Scripture refers to Satan, the devil, devils, Satan's angels, and demons when discussing these unseen spiritual forces. So who or what is Satan? First of all, Scripture makes it clear that Satan is an angel. He is described in Ezekiel 28 as a cherub. Now, how's that for contradicting the cultural depiction of cherubs? Coincidence? I think not. We're going to read Ezekiel 28, 12 through 19. This is a key passage that you need to be aware of in understanding Satan's origins and his destiny. It says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald. And the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets, was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there." Of course, this is the Lord speaking through the prophet. and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. So that is a sobering passage in which we get a glimpse into the fall of the angel that we know as Satan. He is the leader of all of the spiritual forces that have set themselves up against God and against us. At some point prior to the creation of man, he apparently led a rebellion in heaven and convinced a third of the angels to join with him. We gather that from Revelation 12, verses 3 through 4. He is referred to, among other things, as Lord of the Demons. Matthew 25:41 also refers to his angels. So, Satan, like Michael that we read earlier, has angels who obey him, who follow him, who joined with him in his rebellion. What are Satan's other aliases in Scripture? We've all read and know most of these. He's referred to as the devil. And by the way, in the King James Version, King James incorrectly translates the word demon as devil. Just to clarify this evening, there is only one devil, and there are many demons. Satan is also referred to as our adversary. He is referred to as the accuser of the brethren. He is referred to in Genesis 3:1 as the serpent. He's referred to in Revelation 12:9 as that serpent of old. In Revelation 20, verse 2, he's referred to as the dragon. Revelation 12:9 as the great dragon. John 8:44 says, this is Jesus speaking, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and," here's another nickname, "the father of lies." In Matthew 10:25, he is called Beelzebub, which literally means dung god. How's that for an appealing name? Matthew 12:24 says, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils.'" He is referred to in John 12:31 as the ruler of this world. In Ephesians 2:2, he's referred to as the prince of the power of the air. In Matthew 13:19 and in other places, he's referred to as the evil one. And we all know that in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from, not evil, it is deliver us from the evil one. Where does Satan come from? Well, as we've already mentioned, he is an angel. So like the other angels, he was created by God. When was he created? We can only assume he was created at the same time as the other angels. Why was he created? What was and what is his purpose? He was not always all of the nicknames that we just read. He was originally the anointed cherub that covered. And circumstances that we don't fully know or can comprehend caused him to fall. Scripture infers that he was lifted up in pride and he rebelled against God. His purpose was originally the same purpose as all the rest of the angels for the elect, to minister on our behalf. But now his purpose has changed radically. He is now our enemy, and he accuses us constantly before God. What power and authority does he have? Well, first of all, let's make it very clear that he is a single entity. He is a single spiritual being. He is not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at a time. He can't be everywhere at once. How quickly he can travel, we don't know. We have no idea. But he can only be in one place at a time. Second of all, he cannot read our minds. We know this from the passage in Daniel chapter 2, verses 26 through 28. And that's the passage where the king, Belteshazzar, was trying to get his magicians and sorcerers not only to interpret a dream that he had had, but to tell him what the dream was as well. None of them could tell him. None of them. The passage says, the king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. And of course, he goes on to describe the dream. So, the evil spirits under the control of Satan could not read the king's mind and tell him the dream. Only God was able to get those thoughts out and have Daniel tell him to the king. Continuing on with what power and authority does he have, we can also deduce that like Michael and Gabriel, he is a powerful angel. We cannot say with certainty how his power compares to theirs. We cannot say with certainty how his original rank compared with theirs. We can say with certainty that regardless of his power, he is only allowed to exercise it to the degree that God allows him. All of his actions ultimately serve to work out God's will and decrees, whether willingly or unwillingly. And as for authority, Jesus said after his ascension in Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So, what authority he is able to exercise is exercised by God's permission and by God's decree and by God allowing it. While we're talking about his power and authority, I want to bring up a concept that is popularly taught in other facets of the church. And they don't necessarily refer to it by this name. As a matter of fact, they don't refer to it by this name. The concept is called dualism. Dualism, you've heard it before. You've heard the teaching, but you just haven't known what the term necessarily was that was behind it. Dualism is the concept that there is a battle going on. We all know that that's true. Okay, but here's where it misses the mark. The teaching is that there is a battle going on between Satan and his forces and God and his forces. And that it's just a constant struggle going back and forth. And Satan always exercising or doing guerrilla warfare and doing sneak attacks, just on his volition and will. And, you know, exercising will and authority outside of God's authority and outside of God's specific allowance and decree. Well, it won't shock you to hear that most of the churches that teach that are not Calvinistic churches. That is a natural Arminian byproduct. And why is that? Why is that? If you don't believe in a sovereign God who controls every aspect of his creation in the universe, it is a natural byproduct. Your mind cannot help but think that, because God can't control everything. He can't control me. What makes me think he can control Satan, who's more powerful and intelligent than me? So it's just a natural Arminian byproduct, but it is a false concept. And so, when you hear the idea bantied about, you can realize that it's based on a lack of belief in the sovereignty of God. And again, that term is dualism. Continuing to talk about his power and authority, here are some comments from Scripture. Matthew 13:19 says that the evil one can snatch away the word of the kingdom that has been sown in our heart if we do not understand it. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. In John 17:15, Jesus specifically prayed and asked the Father to keep us from the evil one. Ephesians 6:16 says, basically, that the evil one shoots flaming arrows at us and that we must take up the shield of faith in order to extinguish them. The shield of faith mentioned there is a large shield. So we don't want to take up, you know, a little thing when the flaming arrows are coming at us. The shield of faith mentioned there is a large one. So your faith needs to be well developed, well nurtured, in order to stand against the wiles of Satan. We learn in 1 John 5:18 that the evil one does not touch those born of God. It says in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And Revelation 12:19 says that Satan deceives the whole world. Now, when it refers to the whole world and the whole world lying in his power, we are the exceptions to that. We are the elect of God who have been saved from the kingdom of Satan and delivered into the kingdom of God. And so we are no longer subject to his power. Jesus' authority that he has been granted as a result of his death and resurrection, we are heirs to that authority as well. And we will talk about that more in a little bit. How and where does Satan manifest himself? 2 Corinthians 11:13 says, "For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." So, he can appear to people as an angel of light. It's interesting, you've probably seen the bumper stickers around town that say, "The paths are many, but the light is one." Has anybody else seen that bumper sticker? Well, that is the angel of light who has appeared to that person and granted them that false wisdom. Since Satan is the god of this world, and since there are so many in this world who are still under his dominion and have not been saved out of it, he manifests himself basically in all aspects of our world and our culture. He manifests himself basically in every aspect of our culture. He motivates people to do things that are ungodly and motivates them to do them in a way that will not only harm themselves and keep them from discovering the truth and accepting the grace of God, but he also does things in the world to cause us to stumble. And so, he is at work in every aspect of our culture. He is at work in the music that we hear. He is at work in the dress and the fashions of the day. He is at work in the media, whether it be radio, whether it be television. He is at work in the philosophies of our day that are contrary to the knowledge of God. He is at work even in the church. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to the deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." There is a sobering verse to think that there are doctrines of demons being taught in the church today that are causing people of faith to fall away. But that is clearly what the Scripture says. What does Satan want from you, and how does he plan to get it? His mission statement, John 10:10, "The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy." He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And this is an area where I want to speak very frankly this evening, because it is rare that we get the opportunities to talk about and teach in depth in this area. And so I want this evening to pull back the curtain, if you will, and reveal some of the common sense aspects of the workings of our enemy. Most of you have seen the Wizard of Oz sometime in your life, and you know the part where, you know, They see the great wizard, and all the time there's a little man behind the curtain over on the side. And all they had to do was pull back the curtain to see this diminutive little man over there, to understand that all these great outworkings that they were seeing was a result of some chicanery on his part. And so we want to pull back the curtain too. We need to pull back the curtain so that we are wise. And we are instructed by our Lord to be what? Wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. So, Satan wants to kill you. At a minimum, he wants to render you ineffective in God's kingdom. He wants to render you ineffective spiritually, emotionally, mentally, physically, wherever he can get a stronghold in your life. In Ephesians 4:27, I'll start with verse 26. It says, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." Now the word there is really not opportunity. In the Greek, the word is topos, T-O-P-O-S. Now, what does that sound like a prefix for? Topography. Literally, the word means a place. So we are instructed not to give the devil a place in our lives. That infers that we, by our own wills, can give him a place in our lives. That is a sobering thought, but yet Scripture is warning us here not to do it. It also infers that being angry and going to bed angry without resolving that anger can give him such an opportunity, can give him ground in our lives. His goal was to kill God. Why don't you think he wants to kill you? His goal was to get Jesus to worship him. Why don't you think he seeks your worship? He wants to receive adoration and worship in God's place. And he will take it either directly or he will take it indirectly. Whatever he can get. And it's usually the latter. He knows that in most cases he can't get it directly. So he sets up proxies, if you will. He has done it not just for years and centuries, but he's been doing this for millennia, thousands of years, setting up objects in our culture that we worship, that we bow down to, so to speak. And by doing so, he receives our worship indirectly. The whole concept of what is worship is something else that I have volunteered to teach in August. And so it will tie in with this to some extent, because understanding what worship is also a key component in our lives. How does Satan establish strongholds in our lives? As we read in Ephesians 4:27. Predominantly, he does it through lies. He does it through deception, the same way he did it from the beginning with Eve in the garden. And I'm going to tell you his most famous line. And this is the one that he hasn't worn out yet. "You surely shall not die." Okay, you're being tempted to do something. And maybe it's just a little thing, quote unquote. What are you thinking implicitly in the back of your mind when you go ahead and do it? "I surely shall not die." When you begin thinking about how we so subtly believe that statement and how we act on it on a regular basis, it should give us pause and sober us up as Christians. Next time you do something that gives you pause, stop yourself and say, am I really believing in the back of my mind, if I do this, I will not really die? There are different types and levels of death. There is physical death, of course, and we know about the concept of spiritual death. But there are degrees of spiritual death. When we sin, it separates us from our fellowship with God. And to an extent, we feel some amount of death in our spirit, in our emotions, in our soul, in our mind when we do that, because we are separating ourselves from the grace of God, from the love of God at that point. Please don't take that last statement literally. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, especially not ourselves, and thank God for that. But we put up a wall, we put up a barrier between ourselves and the Lord when we believe this simple but effective lie that Satan has used from the beginning: you surely shall not die. Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, if it's the truth that makes us free, what is it that puts us in bondage? Does it not make sense that it is lies that put us in bondage? If it takes truth to make us free, it has to make us free from lies. And so the strongholds that we find in our lives are often as a result of believing lies that the enemy has spoken to us through some avenue, whether it is directly by implanting a thought in our minds, or through some lie that we see on television, or we hear an idea expressed in a movie, or anywhere, or a friend that we're talking to expresses an idea to you, and that idea is a false idea. If you let ideas go into your mind unchecked against the truth of Scripture, you could very well have a small beginning of what Scripture calls a stronghold in your life. And if you let that thing stay there, unchecked, unremoved, and Satan knows, he begins building on that. He doesn't want it to be just a little pup tent. He'd like to build a full-fledged castle in there, a big stronghold in your life, to capitalize on that one little false idea that you thought sounded novel and good, and you took in and you just swallowed it wholeheartedly without question. So we've got to be very careful about what we listen to, what we see, what we take into our mind, and what we accept in our heart. We always have to take everything that we see and hear and compare it with the truth of Scripture, because the end results can be bad. Let me back up a little bit here. Where does Satan attack? He attacks our body, and he attacks our soul. Well, our soul, we find in Scripture, is made up of our mind, our will, and our emotions. So he's only got so many approaches to get to us. Okay? So we have to make sure that we've got guards posted at each of these entrances and are always sober and vigilant in these areas. So our mind, our will, our emotions, and then there's our body, is our physical senses. our eyes, our ears, our mouth, our nose, our touch. These are all avenues that Satan has opened to him to cause us to stumble and to try and get a place or a stronghold in our life. Again, he wants to destroy you or at a minimum render you ineffective in God's kingdom. He hates your body. Have you ever thought about that? He hates your body. Why would he hate your body? First of all, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Second of all, you are made in the image of God. And so, he would love nothing more than to destroy your body, one way or the other. You know what he'd love even more? He'd love even more for you to do it for him. Now, I'm going to tiptoe around that one real carefully. But when we think about responsibility and how we are stewards of our body, how easy it is for us to excuse excesses in certain areas that we know are detrimental to our health. Are those always our ideas? Something to think about. So his dream scenario is to get you to do his work for him. What is his ultimate end? Because he is a spirit, because he was actively created, he must be actively destroyed. His end will be in the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 10 says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." All right, I need to jump on here to our last topic, and that is demons. What are demons, and are they different from angels? Well, demons are most certainly spirit beings, and almost certainly we can say that they are fallen angels. There are theories that abound in this area. This is one of the areas where we could certainly get off into some speculation. I will throw out one this evening, not so much because I give it a lot of credence, but because you need to be aware of its existence and that there are people who hold to this. There are some people believe that in Genesis chapter 6, where it says, "And the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful," and it goes on to say that they took wives for themselves. Well, there's a lot of speculation that those sons of God were actually fallen angelic beings, because there are other places in Scripture where angels are referred to as sons of God. And the theory is that they had children by those women, and that when those children died, that the spirits from those beings became the demons. So oftentimes you hear demons referred to as disembodied spirits. There are problems with that theory. I won't go into all of it, but it is fraught with problems, and it is not highly credible. Matthew 25:41 helps kind of seal the deal on that one for me, and that is where it says, "Then he will say to those on his left," talking about in the day of judgment, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." There's no mention of demons there. The devil and his angels. So apparently demons are a term that has gotten associated with angels that partook in Satan's rebellion and were cast from heaven. And now they serve his purposes here on earth as he accuses us and works in the lives of unbelievers here in the earth. Are there different types and ranks of demons? Well, we can only assume. Assuming that they are fallen angels, they assume the same characteristics and rankings as all other angels. There are seraphs, there are cherubim. Whether there are any archangels involved, we don't know. Scripture does not say. How do they operate? And what is their strategy? Here's where we've got to be wise as serpents. Because we hear on the news so much these days about the types of battles that are going on over in Iraq and Afghanistan. And those battles are all referred to in general as a counterinsurgency. And so basically, there are attacks going on by insurgents, and our forces are over there countering that insurgency. And so, whenever you're going to engage in battle, what is the key thing that you've got to do first? This is what all of our commanders are responsible for doing before the first foot hits the ground over there. Know your enemy. Know how he thinks. Know where he attacks. Know the types of places he likes to attack. You basically need to understand the basic strategies of the enemy and where he likes to gain footholds in our lives. It's not rocket science to figure it out. They study you. There's a sobering thought. We've already determined that they can't read your mind, but they can read you. They can read your body language. They can read your actions. They see what you do. They see what you say. And they infer from it how you think. Now, I want to give you a little perspective here that you've maybe not thought about before. These guys are pros. All right? These are not rookies. They are created spiritual beings. They don't die. They have been around since before the fall. You're not their first rodeo, so to speak. Okay? They have been studying human nature since Adam and Eve. They know what makes you tick. Don't ever doubt that. They know, they've got all the tricks in the book. They know how to make you fall. They know how to tempt you. They study you. They know where you're weak. And so they wait and they watch. They've got their strategy planned ahead of time. This is not just a ad lib performance that's going on in our lives. They have strategy. They have tactics. So they study you, they know where you're weak, and they wait and they watch, and they even plot opportunities to get you in a vulnerable position in your area of weakness at a time when you're tired, partially incapacitated, whatever. They don't care how they do it. But they'll set the stage to try and get you to stumble. And this is where the hymn that we sang tonight is just so awesome and pertinent. I mean, look at some of the words that are in here. Christian, dost thou hear them? How they speak thee fair. Oh my goodness. That is, it's like I heard the whispering in my ear when I sang that. You know, it's like the enemy tempting us constantly with sweet temptations that are appealing to you specifically because they've studied you and they know you. And this is where we have to ask ourselves as Christians. Paul said, all things are lawful for me. But what did he follow up with? Not all things are profitable. So, something might be lawful for you, but it might not be profitable if it's an area of weakness for you that would make you vulnerable to temptation and attack for the enemy. And only you know what those areas are in your life. And so this is a call for self-examination on your part. I mean, really, a thorough self-examination. Where are my weak points? Where am I vulnerable? What are my likes and my dislikes? Where am I tempted to sin? If I were Satan, where would I attack me? And to do it very honestly, very soberly, it's like walking around your house and looking for mouse holes or looking for gaps that insects can crawl up in and build nests. This is the kind of thing that you need to do because bugs will do it. And the enemy will do it too. They look for spots that they can crawl in and build a stronghold in your life. Their numbers are finite. Okay? They are outnumbered, if we can take what we read in Scripture about a third of the angels, they're outnumbered 2 to 1. There's only so many of them to go around. All right, so they've got to choose their targets carefully. They're looking for high-value targets. Fathers, this is you. They know that if they can take you out of commission, they can plunder your house. What does Scripture say? If you want to spoil a man's house, what do you have to do first? You have to bind the strong man. Fathers, that's you in your house. They've got to take you out of the way, and they know if they can do that, they can plunder your family. You are the spiritual covering for your wife and for your children. They want to render you ineffective so that they can make inroads in your family's life. But they don't necessarily spend full time with you. I don't know if you've ever seen the old Ed Sullivan show, but there was a guy on there, incredible performance. He'd get these long poles, and he would get plates, and he'd put on top of the stick. And he'd get these plates twirling. So he'd get one going, and then he'd leave it, and then he'd go get another one, and he'd get it going. Then he'd have to run back to the other one and get it going again. And pretty soon he had, I forget how many he could get going, 15, 20 of these. It was just an incredible performance. Well, they're doing the same thing, all right? There's only so many of them going around. And so they're going to kick up some trouble in your life, A.V.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. And once they kick up a little dust, they're going to go over to Ben's house. And they're going to see what kind of trouble they can get him into. And as soon as they get something going there, they'll bounce over to somebody else. And so they're twirling their plates, all right? Now, you heard the expression, give me a fish, and you feed me today. Teach me to fish, you feed me for the rest of my life, right? Well, think about that in light of what we're saying. Get me to stumble once today, And you got to come back as soon as I have gotten forgiveness, cleansing from the Lord, and you got to come back and you've got to get me to stumble again. So every time you got to come back and you got to start it afresh. What's a better way to do it? Get me to do it in such a way to where it's the gift that keeps on giving. Let's take bitterness. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, after Jesus finished teaching the Lord's Prayer, there are so many things that he could have commented on afterwards. But what did he zero in on? He centered in on forgiveness. If you don't forgive your brothers, if you don't forgive those that sin against you, your Heavenly Father won't forgive you. You go to Matthew 18, it's even a more sobering thing. And this bears reading. Because Peter asked the Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven shall be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But since he did not have the means to repay, the Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, in repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Now, there is a picture of what God did for us. He forgave us a debt, a huge debt that we could never pay. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him, in comparison, a very small pittance, 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, and saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down, began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, came, reported it to their Lord, all that had happened. So now it's going to get interesting. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And here is the punchline that we're going for tonight. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers. An alternate translation of that word is tormentors, until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. That is a sobering end to that story and reemphasizing how important it is for us to forgive in the same way that God forgives us. The point is, if we don't forgive, it can cause a root of bitterness to spring up in our lives. And I don't know if you've ever been around somebody who's bitter before. I mean, really bitter. But it's like once they get fired up and they're bitter, other people get fired up and it gets them agitated and they get bitter too. And pretty soon you've got a whole family that is at odds with one another over a single person who has a root of bitterness in their lives. That is an example of strategy and tactics that our enemy can use in our lives. Why? Because that's a scenario where it's a gift that keeps on giving. I don't have to go and mess with you every day. You're doing my work for me. How nice is that? So, we need to be on the alert, be vigilant, and realize that one little inroad in our life, one little foothold, one little place, doesn't stay a little place very long. We've got to, if I can borrow from Barney Fife, nip it in the bud. All right. So, fortunately, we have been given weapons as Christians. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty to the pulling down of what, maybe? Strongholds. And if we have been given those weapons, does it not make sense to infer that God intended us to use them? Whose job is it to pull down strongholds that Satan has established in either our lives or in the lives of our loved ones or in our family? We have weapons at our disposal that are mighty to the pulling down of these strongholds that are mentioned that start like in Ephesians 4:27. Don't give a place to the devil. And those places turn into strongholds in people's lives. We have weapons that can pull those strongholds down. And if God's given them to us, we need to use them. It's our responsibility. And so, there is much more that we could say this evening. I'm afraid I have said far more than I intended to and taken far too long to do it. But I want to leave you this evening with this thought, that greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. All right? Yes, we have an enemy who is bent on our destruction. But he is limited by God's power and authority. He can only do what God allows him to do. And we have authority as Christians that we have now inherited from our Lord that gives us authority over the enemy. We have the authority to cast out demons. We have the authority to rebuke Satan. If you resist the devil, he will flee from you. But you've got to resist him. If you don't resist him, he won't flee from you. He'll set up camp. So will all of the demons that work for him. Satan can't be everywhere. So, you know, they've got a big corporation going. And they don't all go to the meeting once a month. You know, only the leaders go and they get their directions. And so this is all planned out. All right? They've got plans for you. Satan has a horrible plan for your life. You know, this is the anti-spiritual law. Satan hates you and has a horrible plan for your life. But you are not subject to that plan. We must be vigilant and sober. And as I said earlier, we've got to do a complete self-examination of our lives and ask God, God, where am I weak? Where am I vulnerable? What do I need to do to shore up my personal defenses so that the enemy does not establish a stronghold in my life? Because when they come in and they get established, they are not easy to tear down. The power of sin is in its secrecy. And Satan delights in getting a foothold in your life, a secret sin in your life that you don't want anybody else to know about. That is the game that he likes to play, because when it's secret, he can fester and grow that thing indefinitely until you seize the grace of God and take the step of faith and say, I am not going to be this slave anymore. I am going to go to my Father just like the prodigal son did, and repent and seek forgiveness and make it all public. And as soon as you do that, that power is broken. So, thank God tonight for the grace that He has given us. Thank God tonight for the power that He has given us as believers. Thank God that we are no longer subject to the kingdom and the realm of Satan, but we have been delivered into His kingdom as His sons and His daughters. And praise the Lord. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this time this evening. I pray, God, that You would continue to work in our lives and to show us where we are vulnerable, and that we would be honest with You and that You would be honest with us. And, Lord, with the goal of being the man or woman that You would have us be, strong in our faith, strong in Christ, our Savior. And we pray that You would give us wisdom, Lord, and discernment to know what these areas are, and that You would give us the grace to do whatever it takes to build our defenses and to put on the full armor of God daily, that we can stand against the wiles of the enemy. And, Lord, we thank You again so much for Your love and Your mercy towards us and all that You have done for us and all that You are doing and all that You will do. And we ask all of these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen.
We want to thank Bill for this, and this was a very scriptural, very restrained, very measured, and very powerful exposition of scriptural truth, and we are very grateful for that.